We have no trouble sitting down, eating across from folks. If you're not looking, I may take the dessert off your plate if you're not careful. So eating together is not a problem. If I said Saturday we're going to have a work day at church, now that evokes a different emotion from people. Some people say, that's great, we've been needing to do that project for a long time, while others start looking at all their projects at home and thinking, you know, I could do the same thing at home and finally get on things there. I'm not sure which I want to do. And then if we talk about the fact that, well, next Tuesday we're going to have an evangelism outreach, and we're going to go reach out into the neighborhood, what kind of emotions does that announcement evoke in people's hearts?
Sometimes fear.
Sometimes fear. And we talked about that last week. It's like we're fear of the unknown when you walk up to somebody's door. Or I'm just not a people person. And I know some of us may not be drawn to people as much as others, but there's very few of us that live like hermits. You know, we are people, people. It's just a matter to what extent are we people, people. I'm not even sure that's good English. But anyway, it works. But what else? What other emotions does that evoke in you when you say, okay, we're going to have an evangelism outreach next week? Is there a little bit of not only fear, but just a little bit of anxiety? Do we get anxious about it? Now, why do we get anxious when we think about evangelism? What causes that? I know why I get excited when we think about having a fellowship dinner. I know what causes that. You can see what causes that. But when we think about evangelism, what is it that creates so much anxiety in some of us?
With me, you're delving into other people's lives. You're getting personal.
People ever get testy when you delve into their lives and get downright personal? And is there anything more personal than our relationship with God and our eternal destiny? Yeah, Sandra, you had your hand up.
I'm afraid you'll ask me a question I don't have an answer to.
Oh, you ever been there? Yeah, even as a pastor, you know, I sit down and I get involved in evangelism, and I'm always thinking, you know, all this training and all this studying I do, and some rascal's going to ask me a question, and I don't know the answer to it. You know, does that stop us from talking about anything else in life? Do I not talk about sports because I might not know the answer? You know, I talk about auto mechanics. There's a lot of answers I don't know there, but I talk about it anyway. And without any anxiety, because I'll share with you my ignorance, and then it's your fault if you go use it. You know, but there's something about evangelism that we think, if I don't have every single answer before I go out there and do it, then, yeah, there's a little bit of anxiety there. Anything else? Yeah, Jan.
I'm comfortable in some situations witnessing, but if it's a total stranger, I'm always worried, what if I say the wrong thing and it completely turns in the wrong direction? What if I put him off rather than draw him in?
Yeah, and that kind of goes to my last illustration without even thinking about it. But, you know, if I give you the wrong advice about your car and you mess up your brakes, is that repairable? Can you fix that? But don't we sometimes think about evangelism like if I give out the wrong answer in evangelism, I could just mess somebody up for all eternity? I think sometimes we give ourselves a little too much credit there. We're going to talk about that as we go through this morning. Any other things that evoke anxiety? And even, like Jen said, some things rather than others. If we're having an evangelistic activity and I'm saying, we have a bunch of people that are coming to the church already and we just need to be here to meet them and greet them and share the gospel with them, that's one kind of evangelistic opportunity. But if I tell you, we're going to go over to this neighborhood over here where we've never been, and I know there's at least half of them that are grumpy people and don't want you to come to their door, and we're going to knock door to door and we're going to share the gospel with them. Now, what does that evoke deep down inside you? For me, it's like I can find 100,000 excuses why not to go. And so we need to put this thing all into perspective. And one of the things we need to look at, the first point on your outline this morning, is what is our ultimate motivation for evangelism? And there are several, but I want to key in on the first of all, the ultimate. We're going to talk about at least three, and you may be able to find more. I could find more, but I already have 11 pages of notes for this morning, so I didn't want to find any more lest we not get to the morning message. But when you think about evangelism, what is supposed to be the motivation for that? What motivates us to go out and do it? Because for many of us, it's uncomfortable. It's like, if I were to have to be a door-to-door salesman to make my living, I'd starve. It might be my next diet plan, but, you know, because I'm not comfortable with that. So what is it that motivates us to get out and do evangelism? Or what's supposed to motivate us?
Jesus said go.
Jesus said go. So it's obedience to the command of Christ. That's one of the three on my sheet. Love for Christ. I'm going to tie that in with another one.
Concern for lost people.
Yeah, concern. Those are the main things, are they not? But we often forget probably what is the number one motivation. And I left blanks on here. Now, I didn't leave blanks on there so that you could put your idea down there instead of mine. I was hoping you kind of pay attention and write some things down, but I did leave the space for you to write down whatever you think hits you as we talk about these things. But the first motivation, A, underneath the ultimate motivation for evangelism, the ultimate motivation for evangelism, and stay with me now, ought to be the glory of God. Now, think about that for a minute, because when I started putting this together, even I had to have my mind challenged a little bit on that, because you know what I figured the ultimate motivation was when I first thought about it? Jesus said, go. And that ought to be a motivation, but the ultimate motivation for all of our lives, turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It ought to revolve, our whole lives ought to revolve around the glory of God. Any of you remember the Westminster Catechism? We don't do catechisms near like we ought to when I was a young kid and they had to learn all those things. But what did the Westminster Catechism say was the chief end of man?
To glorify God.
Here's a man who had good training in that. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's almost verbatim. You know, and we often forget that because that's true. You know, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. What's that verse say? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Does evangelism fall into the whatsoever you do category? You know, isn't that an interesting way that Paul put that to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Everything we do falls into the whatsoever we do category. And so evangelism as well. And we look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Why should our lives be tied up in the glory of God? Because we're told there, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is worthy of our glory. God is worthy of worship. And as we take the gospel out and people get saved, what are their lives supposed to do at that point? Glorify God. And so as we evangelize, the glory of God and the opportunity for folks to do that is spread throughout the world. Again, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And again, it's an interesting verse when you really start thinking about it. The problem with the verse is it's so familiar. You know, we think about Matthew 5, 16. Who knows what's in Matthew 5, 16? Some of you are looking it up, so you're going to cheat anyway. But what's in Matthew 5, 16? Yeah, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and... Why did he go there with that? Because what is Jesus Christ trying to get his disciples to do in that verse? Let your light shine. How do we do that? How did he expect it to be done? Being Christ-like in the way we live? Is that the end of it? Yeah, share verbally what the truth is. Let your light so shine. And if I had written that verse, I'm not sure I would have finished it the way he did. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father. And I would have written down that they may see your good works and come to your Father and accept Christ as Savior and be saved. And are those ideas in that verse? Yeah, but they're all wrapped up in what theme? Glorifying God. And the chief end, as we look at this evangelism, is for the glory of God so that God will be glorified. Turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 is going to tell us about the fact that everything exists for God's glory. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So everything was made by him. Everything is for him. Everything exists because of him. And because of all that, he is to be glorified. And so the number one reason and motivation for evangelism and sharing the gospel ought to be God's glory. It's tied in with salvation if we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Turn over to Ephesians. I'm going to make you keep turning because then at least I know you're awake. I can't tell if you're writing on your notes, but I know if you're awake if I hear pages turning. Now, some of you need to get one of these apps with all these noises and then just hit your noise app for turning pages, and then I'll be fooled again. But if I hear pages turning, I at least feel like we're together here. So looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in his beloved. What is it he's talking about in verse 6 when he says, this is all to the praise of his glorious grace? Our adoption as sons in Christ. And there's a lot of heavy doctrine in verses 3 through 5. It's all about there's predestination and being called and being adopted as sons. And it's all in there, and it culminates in verse 6 where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says all of this is for the praise of his glorious grace. Because it's all about the glory of God and his grace and the way he's saving and the glory of God being done. And it's foundational that we look at this from the perspective of the call to evangelism is a call to turn our lives outward from focusing on ourselves and our own needs to focusing on God first. You'll never evangelize properly or consistently if your focus is just on the needs of the lost. Now, we're going to get there because that is one of the motivations that ought to send us out. But if I look at lost people and they're my only motivation to go out and to evangelize, how many of you have ever had a bad experience sharing Christ? So either you're not raising your hand, you're lying to me, or you don't share Christ very often. I've had some bad ones. I've had people yell at me from their roofs to get out of their place. I've had people, you know, they won't even come to the door. They let their dogs come to the door and greet me. You know, I kind of understand there that I don't think they want to talk to me. Otherwise, they wouldn't have sent that Doberman, or worse yet, they got some nastier dogs now to the door. But you look at that and you say, well, if that's my only reason for going, it's easy to get cynical and skeptical after a while, isn't it? You know, you ever have anybody look at you and tell you, well, you know, religion is just a crutch for weak-minded people. You know, and that's sad. But there are lots of folks out there, and if my only reason for going out is those folks, what's going to happen after a bit of time? But if my reason for going out is God, and my love for God, and my desire to see God glorified throughout all of the world, it changes everything. Because God never changes. And his word never changes. And we're going to talk as we get through this. But if we're going to talk about the fact that that's where the power comes from. And part of the reason that we get so uneasy when we talk about evangelism, and part of my reason when I think about evangelism is what Jan said. You know, I think I've got to have all the answers, and I better be prepared to do everything right to lead this person to Christ, because what happens if I slip up? And what the scripture is telling us is the focus needs to get off of me and onto God and his glory, and his gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more as we go, but this first motivation is foundation to everything else. So keep that in mind as we go through this. We spread the gospel for the glory of God. Secondly, second reason, and this is the one that easily comes to mind most of the time, obedience to God's command. Jesus Christ said, go. Now, did he say it in such a way that we could misinterpret and say, Jesus Christ said that if you feel compelled, go? Did he say, if you have a special gift for doing this, go? Do you know? You ever know anybody who had a gift for evangelism? I know a few people, and I've been out to lunch with people. I think I shared with you once. It just amazes me where we could be talking about the weather, cars, sports, and there's some people that can turn that right through into the gospel without a hitch, and it seems so smooth. And it makes me wonder, maybe I need to get saved, you know, as I'm listening to them talk. And they just have a gift for that. But does that mean they're the only people who are supposed to go? We're supposed to be humbly obedient to God's command. And the second motivation here is a heartfelt commitment, not to the command, but to our Lord and Savior. You know, why? What's the motivation for going? It's one thing to have a command. You know, you ever have a boss you didn't like? Don't raise your hand on this one. But you ever have a boss you didn't like, and they give you a lot of things to do? How motivated do you feel to do those things? You know, now, put the shoe on the other foot. You ever have a boss you really love to be with? And you had a great time working for them, and then they don't even have to ask you to do something. You know, you just know something needs to be done for them, and what do you want to do? Because the motivation is different. I want to do that because I love that boss. The other boss, I want to forget the three things he told me because I want to see him crash and burn because I don't like this guy. But we look at this, and who is the one who asked us to go? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ asked us to go. And when did he ask us to go? When did that command first come about? I mean, really put together? What's the verse that we often turn to? Matthew. Matthew where? 28:19-20. And what happens just before that? There's a whole gospel full of stuff. But what happens just prior to Matthew 28:19-20? The resurrection. And why did the resurrection need to take place? The death on Calvary. So here our Savior is, who gave his life for us, who paid the price for the atonement for our sin, who's resurrected in a living Lord, and his last words, his last communication to us, written down on his earthly ministry, is what? Go. Go. So it's out of love for our Lord and the instruction that he gave for the disciples. It's in Matthew 28. If you could turn to Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and unto... Where do a lot of churches like to be witnesses for Jesus Christ? Yeah, the utter... Again, the church. I didn't even think about that one. Ouch, got me. Yeah, it's easier in the church. Well, it's not always easy in the church, but isn't it easier in the church? You know, where the church is the easiest place. That's a whole other lesson. I better be careful. I won't get to page two. But where is it the easiest for a church to be witnesses unto Jesus? The uttermost parts. Don't we love our missions conference? Because who's doing the confrontational work on the uttermost parts of the earth? Somebody else. And what are we doing to help out? Now, don't discount this, because it's important what we're doing. But what are we doing? We're praying. What else are we doing? That one hurts a little bit more, but sometimes we're giving too. But what are we not doing? I don't have to really go. I sent somebody else to go for me. Is that the only way that the gospel works in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? In fact, Acts 1:8 says what? You shall receive power. Isn't that wonderful? God, Jesus Christ gave us the power to do what we needed to do before he ever asked us to do it. Anybody ever ask you to do something that you just weren't capable of doing? You know, it's a small illustration, but I remember when I became a parent, and we'd buy cheap toys for my kids, and plastic is of the devil, okay? It's very cheap, but you ever try and fix a broken plastic toy? I've tried all manner of glues, all manner of other things, and you know what happens to a plastic toy that's been fixed? Yeah, you throw it away, because it breaks again. You just and my kids would bring stuff to me and say, fix it, and I'm looking for them to look the other way so I can throw it away and hopefully forget about it, because you couldn't fix it. And wouldn't it be sad if the gospel message and evangelism was like that? God said go, but there was no way we're going to make it work. But he said, you'll receive power first. And these men who we're going to talk about in the morning message, who were hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews, suddenly went out and preached the word of God, and 3,000 folks got saved. But he said, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. You know the hardest place for evangelism often to take place for us? Yeah, Jerusalem, our own families, our own neighbors. And why is that? Yet they know me. And what happens when I take this wonderful gospel and I say, it'll change your life? What are we afraid of? I've seen how it works in yours. Yeah, and again, I talked to somebody not too long ago at our family fun night, and I'm all excited because someone asked me to sit down, and they'd already opened up the conversation for the gospel. And you know what they asked me? You know, if the gospel really works, why are Christians sinning all the time and then just asking for forgiveness? And my jaw fell open for a minute, and I thought, that wasn't one of the question scenarios I went through in evangelism class. You know, you're not supposed to ask that. You're supposed to say, I'm a sinner. How do I get saved? Now I'm ready. And we look at all those things, but people know us here. Our reputations are here. What will my neighbors think of me? And I don't know how they found out. Probably my wife let it out of the bag. But my neighbors knew I was a preacher before I ever met half of them. And I thought, how'd that happen? I didn't tell them yet. I didn't know they were my neighbors. But as I'm meeting them, oh, yeah, you're the preacher who lives across the street. And I thought, I wish they'd finish that and tell me what they really think about it. You know, what do they think about a preacher living across the street? But we haven't gotten quite there yet, but I'm praying for my neighbors. But it's hard to go to your neighbors. Because what will they think about me? And there's an intimidation factor there, but Jesus Christ set the pattern. He said, start here. You know, and I know some of you are going to throw me out and maybe kick me out after this, but you know, it's a lot more fun to go on a missions team than it is to go across the neighborhood and share Christ. You know, I love an adventure, and I've been there, okay? I spent time in Togo, West Africa. I've been on mission teams to Haiti, and you come back feeling all warm and fuzzy, and then you get back home, and it often wears off. And Jesus Christ said, the motivation, number one, is my glory. Number two, obedience to my command because I asked you to go. And then we get to this third motivation. And what is that motivation? It's a love for the lost. We need to love lost people like Jesus Christ loved lost people. You know, when Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they rejected him? You know, because he felt bad because his feelings had been hurt? Why did he weep? Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. They needed the good shepherd, and they weren't willing to follow. Look at Romans chapter 9. Look at the intensity in the life of the Apostle Paul when it comes to his motivation for witnessing. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And again, as Paul begins this, look at the way he starts off this passage, because he's going to say something that people are going to look at, and they're going to say, it sounds really good, but really? Are you really feeling this way? Because look at chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And when somebody starts with something like that, your ears perk up because it's like, what are they going to say next? This has got to be good. So you read this and look at what he says. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How motivated was Paul to see Jewish people saved? Yeah, very. To what extent? And this is why he starts out and says, I'm telling you the truth. The Holy Spirit is my witness. Before God, I'm telling you the truth. How motivated was he?
Let's go on to the cross.
Hey, Paul said, I am willing to be accursed, eternally damned, so that other folks would come to Christ. Did Paul know what that meant? Look at Paul's books and the readings. Paul knew exactly what that meant. And I look at that and I say, well, that's kind of nice, but I'm not sure I'm willing to go that far. You know, how many of you are willing to give up your salvation? And I'm not talking about for your family members. For your neighbors, for other people in Hendersonville, for other Americans. I mean, that's what Paul, now that the Jewish community is tight-knit, but Paul's saying, for my people, I am willing to give up my own if God would allow me to do that, because I want to see them saved. And part of the reason that we aren't motivated enough to get out, I think, is we don't have that kind of love for the lost. But you know why we don't have that kind of love for the lost? Don't forget the primary motivation. Where does it start? You know, did the scripture say as it went through this, thou shalt love thy neighbor with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second commandment is like unto it, love God as you love yourself. Could he have said that? Possibly, but it doesn't work. Because where's the ultimate love level supposed to be? I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And part of the reason that we don't love the lost like we ought to is because our level of love for God isn't what we give it credit for at times. Because if we love the Lord like we're told we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, what's the task he left us to do? He said, go. And I sit around and I love to study about the scriptures and I love to study about my Lord and spend time in prayer and have that relationship what it ought to be. And that's where the priority ought to be. But that relationship's not working right if I'm not willing to go. Y'all and your families, when somebody comes over to your house, what do you talk about? Almost everybody I visit eventually, they may start talking about, you know, just kind of daily things and the weather and in the house and repairs they have to do or, you know, whatever, the vacation they just went on. But you know where almost every conversation goes eventually? Family. Why is that? Some of you got some family members that are rascals? Yeah, I do. We won't give any names. Some of them are sitting in the room, you know, but you've got these family members. But what do you talk about invariably? You talk about family. You know, my brother and I, when we were growing up, we couldn't get along for 5 minutes. You know, if you left us in the room with our backs turned with something else to do, and then you walked out within 30 seconds, fur was flying. And yet now, and I was talking to somebody this morning, there's been lots of Christmases. I drive 12 hours to Buffalo in December. Nobody in their right mind goes to Buffalo in December. But you know why I do that? Because my brother lives there. My family is there. And I talk about my family. And preachers get in trouble because when I think of illustrations, you know what I think of most of the time? I think of my family and the way God's worked. And sometimes I give illustrations that I shouldn't use, and I've learned that the hard way going through. You know, it's none of your business how he's working in our family sometimes. But you look at those things, and if you're growing closer to Jesus Christ, you know what you ought to be talking about invariably? Jesus Christ. It ought to be natural. And you know why evangelism, and Jordan's going to cover some of this in the next few weeks, so I don't want to get too deep into it. But you know why it makes us so uneasy? Because our relationship's not there, and it's not natural to talk about somebody we don't love with all our heart and haven't spent the time with that we ought to. Because when you see God working in your life, even the little things you want to share, and you want to say, you know what God did for me this week? And you share things with folks that are your friends, and with folks that you come along and come in contact with. You know, some of you, you're always, especially those, how many of you have grandkids? I think Jordan asked this last time. You know, people with grandkids, they'll drive you nuts. You know, some of y'all have 15, 20, 30 grandkids, and you're always talking about them. I can't keep my family straight. How am I going to keep your 20 grandkids straight? But you know what you expect? When you go back and talk to somebody a couple days later, you expect they remember everything about your grandkids. Why? Because it's important to you. And if the Lord is important to us, it's going to be a part of our normal conversation. So we'll get into that more as we go through this. But we ought to love the Lord. We ought to have a passion for his glory. That's number one. Secondly, we ought to be obedient to his commands. And third, we need to have a love for the lost. A love for the lost the way Paul and the early evangelists had a love for the lost as they went through. And then secondly, what is really our responsibility in evangelism? We talked about this a little bit. To go. What else do we do? We need to speak up. That's part of that's going to be one of them. We need to speak the truth. Speaking up is one thing. Speaking the truth sometimes is another step even further. Yeah, Chip.
You have to
know what's going on. You have to be able to defend your faith. You know, what did Peter say? Be ready always to give an answer to every man for what? The reason for the hope that's within you. We ought to be ready to be able to do that. But one of the things we often forget, turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. The first one on our sheet here, because this is where we really ought to start. And sometimes we get all fired up about evangelism when we get ready to go and we go out to attack the world with it. And we forget that we really ought to start here in Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 2, it says, continue steadfastly in evangelism series. Continue steadfastly in practice scenarios. Continue steadfastly in what? In prayer. And he goes, we say, well, is that talking about evangelism? Well, let's keep looking. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open for us a door for the word. Paul's talking about evangelism here. And the Apostle Paul, as bold as he seems to be going through these books, when you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, when he asks for prayer, what does he ask for often? Pray for an open door. Pray that God will work. So Paul says here, start with prayer. The first principle concerning prayer that comes from here is be devoted to it. How devoted are we to praying for open doors and opportunities to share to the lost? Look at what he says here. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, that's one of those stately words that it's hard to miss what it means. Continue steadfastly. Keep on doing it. Keep on going with this. Make yourself, the word actually means make yourself busy with it or attach yourself to it. You know, it's kind of like you ever see a young teenage boy who is attracted to a young teenage girl? They'll follow them around like puppies everywhere. You know, and they'll talk to them and they don't want to be talked to. And my wife will share a story with you sometime. I'm not sharing it. It's one of those family stories you don't need to know. But, you know, you look at that and you say, why do they do that? Because they're interested in someone else. And they attach themselves continually until they make themselves a nuisance. And the idea here is the same when it says continue that way in prayer. Constantly praying and going to prayer. But not only continuing with it in our evangelistic endeavors, but it says continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. In the context of evangelism, as we pray for evangelistic opportunities, what should we be paying attention to? What are our opportunities? You know, your opportunities are different than mine. You know people that I will never know. You know people and talk to people who would never come into the door of this church knowing that there's a pastor in the office or that there's going to be one behind the pulpit. But you see them every day, and so we need to give attention to those opportunities and being watchful in the prayer and praying with thanksgiving. Put this in context. Isn't that an interesting word to put in there? Praying with thanksgiving. What is the one thing that lots of Christians just don't feel comfortable doing? Sharing Christ. Being evangelistic. And Paul's saying, I want you to pray. I want you to do it steadfastly. I want you to pay attention while you're doing it. And I want you to do it with thanksgiving. And this is why it's so incredible when we look at this. Where does he go from there? Praying that God will do what? Open a door for evangelism. If I am praying attentively and steadfastly that God will open a door for evangelism for me this week, what does that imply? Then I'm going to go through the door. And I can get into the praying. I can get into the praying for the lost. I can get into even the thanksgiving. God, I thank you that you're going to do something wonderful if I have opportunity to do this. But when he opens the door, what does that require? I got to go through and open my mouth, and that can be very uncomfortable for some of us. And so we got to start with this prayer issue and say, God, I want you to open doors. Why does God want us to do that? He said, be attentive because that opens our eyes. That opens our eyes to the lost folks around us that need Christ, that God has hooked us up with. I don't believe what life is full of coincidences. You know, you have your house or your apartment or your trailer or if you're living under a tent, wherever you're living right now, you're there because God put you there. And why did God put you there? And I thought about that when we had a meeting with our neighbors just about a week or two ago. We got together and, you know, 3/4 of the neighborhood didn't show up, and it was all the older people that showed up. I was one of the youngest people in the room. It made me feel good. You know, and there I'm sitting with all these neighbors. And you know what I was thinking? As I'm meeting many of them for the first time, why did God put me here? Why not somebody else? Why not somebody who could hook up with these people a little bit better? But God put me there. And so I need to be praying, God, now open doors for me. Whatever my background is, whatever you've given me, whatever you've brought me through to this point, you put me in this neighborhood with these people, and there's a reason for it. Help me to be attentive and look for opportunities to share Christ. And we ought to be praying that way on a regular basis and doing it with thanksgiving, keeping our eyes focused on that which we need to do. As we pray for those open doors, it's really interesting what Paul says here. He says that God may open a door for us for the word. And what he means is Paul is basically saying here, we ought to be pleading with God. That's what he said. Plead with God for me that he'll open doors for me. But plead with God that he'll open a door for you to share the gospel. You think God would be pleased to answer that kind of a prayer? You know, we're told all the time in Scripture that we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. And pray according to the will of God. And what does that mean? How does that work? When it comes to praying for an open door for evangelism, can you be sure that you're praying in the will of God? How do we know? He told us to go. You ever pray about whether you should buy a new car? And you want God's will? How do you know? How do you know if God wants you to buy a new car or not?
If he didn't give you desire.
You hope so, but I've got desires that I feed with my flesh all the time, and I look back and say, whoops, that's why God gave me a wife. You know, you shouldn't have done that. And I learned slow, so, you know, he could give me time. But, you know, but when God said, when you pray for an open door, God already said go. There's no missing that. There's no oops at the end of that. Oh, God shouldn't have opened a door for me because I wasn't ready. We should be always ready to talk about Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean we'll have all the answers. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. But we ought to be ready. And then number two, not only should we be praying, but the thing we have to do as we look at this, our role in evangelism, we ought to be pursuing the lost with the gospel. It ought to be a driving desire in our heart to see lost folks saved. Now be careful. There's a couple hunters in here. I used to be a hunter. I need to get back to it one of these days. But people aren't like targets for hunters, okay? When you think about the lost, don't be thinking deer and elk, you know? And sometimes our evangelistic efforts don't work because that's what we're thinking. You know, we get all pumped up about this and our eyes are open and our antennas are up and we're looking for lost people. You know, and we're lost. Boom, got one in my scope. I'm going to go get him. Is that how evangelism is supposed to work? You know, it can work that way. But how did evangelism work in the Gospel of John as Jesus Christ went out?
It came across his path.
Yeah, relationships as folks came across his path. And he talked about the truth with them. And you look at Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ honestly cared about the people that he ministered to. And when you pursue the lost, we need to have that attitude of Jesus Christ when he looked on the folks with compassion. Because the problem is, if our motivation isn't chiefly the glory of God, then we get into that number two mode where we say, well, I've got to be obedient to the commands of God. And you ever have to be obedient to something that you didn't want to do? I have to do it every year. April 15th. It irks me that the government wants my money. You know, I'm not Donald Trump. I don't have all that cash. But every year I got to fill out a tax return. Why? Yeah, because that's the rule, and they said so. And if you don't, they're going to come after you. And sometimes we look at evangelism like that if we're not careful. God said go, and if I don't go, God's going to come after me. And so I got to go, and that means I got to target somebody. So who do I need to target so I can say I did what I have to do? And if that's the motivation, that's why it often doesn't work for us. We need to be building relationships with people along the way. And it needs to become so natural for us. When we open our mouths, we talk about the truth and the gospel and Jesus Christ. And again, we'll talk more about how to do that as we go through this. Jesus' purpose in coming was to glorify God as he sought out sinners. He didn't target people. He sought out folks who needed Christ. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And you look at his life and his antennas are always up. But he's always up in a spirit of compassion. I'll be honest, I used to be a deer hunter. And when I was out in the woods, my antennas were up. You know, a squirrel can sound like a whole herd of deer. Just a few feet away when you're excited about shooting a deer. But I never did? I never looked for a deer walking down the path with a heart full of compassion. I looked for the deer walking down the path with a heart full of, I love venison, and this is dinner, on the hoof, just waiting to be taken home. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can get like that in evangelism. You know, there's my sinner on the hoof, just waiting to be put on and taken home so I can give a testimony this Wednesday night about how I led those folks to Christ. And newsflash, we've never brought anyone to salvation ourselves. And we're going to talk about that as we go through, hopefully today a little bit before we get to the end. So we see we need to pursue with the gospel, and we'll move on. Because the third thing we need to do with that, we need to pray, we need to pursue the lost, we need to proclaim the gospel. We've got to be able to talk about Jesus Christ. And it's very, very popular to talk about being a model of a Christian and to live my life right. And are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to live like Christ before other folks? Isn't that part of what Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 is talking about? Let your light so shine that they may see your good works. You can't deny it. We're supposed to do that. But is it supposed to stop there? Because doesn't it often stop there if we're not careful? You know, I've lived my neighbors know I'm a preacher. Shouldn't that be enough? They know that they're wretched people, don't they? And I'm a preacher. So they ought to come to my house, knock on my door, and ask me how they can take care of that. You know how many neighbors have come to my house and knocked on my door and done that so far? Zero, and I've been there almost a year. Why isn't it working? Because it's not enough just to live for Christ and be an example. What else did he expect us to do? You know, what did Matthew 28 say? Go, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It takes communication. It takes proclaiming the gospel. You know, there are some very moral Buddhists. And it's not enough just to live Christ-like before them. You've got to be willing to share what's going on with the gospel. You know, Peter did that. You know, often when we take the gospel to people, what's our attitude in doing that? You know, how do you present the gospel to somebody who's a friend or a neighbor at times? Aren't we often trying to be very careful not to step on any toes while we present the gospel? You know, I want to present the gospel, but I don't want to offend anybody. You know, I don't want anybody to get angry with me, so we're very careful. I look at this, and have you ever looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 38, when Peter presented the gospel for the first time to the folks in Jerusalem? Take a look at that real quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But there's three things I want you to see about proclaiming the gospel out of this passage. Number one, Peter didn't pull any punches. He told them who they were. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And isn't that the easy part of the gospel to share? Jesus Christ died for sinners, for you. He did. And that's kind of how Peter starts. But then he says what? This Jesus delivered up, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You think Peter was pulling punches and trying to be tactful with people? Here there's thousands of people. And Peter's been hiding in a room for days for fear of the Jews. And the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God comes down on his life. And he gets out in front of these people. And he said, Jesus Christ died for you. You wicked people who crucified him. You have a need. And he told them who they were. And then he went on and he told them who God was. He said God raised him up. And you go through this whole plan that he talks about through verse 30. And you get to verse 32. And it says, this Jesus. Remember the one they just crucified and he yelled at him for? This Jesus God raised up of all that we are witnesses. He said, Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. There it is. And he goes on and saying, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he talks about David there and then goes on to verse 36 and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Was Peter bashful about the way he shared the gospel? Now, did Peter go out with the intention of offending all these people? I don't know. Knowing Peter, I don't know what Peter's whole intention was. But when Peter presented the gospel, how did he present it? Yeah, here's the truth, folks. You need to know who you are. You need to know who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And think about the audience that he had. Why in the world would he share the gospel like this? These people looked at Jesus Christ and they crucified him because he said what? I'm the king of the Jews. And they said, no, you're not. Not our king. Crucify him. And Peter looks at him and said, that's not the end of the story. You crucified him, but God raised him up. And he is Lord. You look at that. It says, made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those folks ought to have been mad. They should have all stormed out. What happened at the end of this presentation? 3,000 people came to Christ. Was it because Peter was such a great spokesman? Where was Peter's background? He's a fisherman. Now, fishermen can tell you some pretty good tales, okay? But they aren't eloquent normally when they stand up in front of thousands of people. And here's Peter, and he does that. And we get to the point of he's told them who they are. He's told them who Christ is. But does he stop there? Because sometimes with our gospel message, we want to tell folks who Christ is, but we don't quite go far enough because what's the next thing that needs to happen? If this is who God is and Jesus Christ is, and this is who you are, where do we go from there? Because you're a sinner, and He is the holy God, and you're headed for eternity in hell because you don't have a relationship with Him. And Jesus Christ died so that you can, and then if we shut the door and walk away, what have we failed to do? Yeah, we haven't told them what they need to do, and that's what Peter does. Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he goes on and talks about this. He said, this is who Christ is, this is who you are, and this is what you need to do to have a right relationship with God. That's the gospel. And every one of us who come to Christ, the circumstances of how we got there may be different. The way God has worked in our hearts to bring us to that point may be different, but every one of us has got to come to that point, or we don't know Christ as Savior. So we've all got a story like Peter's. We can all share that story like Peter did, and we can tell them what's going on. We could take the time. Jordan looked at it last week, so I won't go there. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, if you've got some time, because there, Paul does the same thing. He tells us what Jesus Christ did, and he said, now you're ambassadors of Jesus Christ to go tell people who I am, who they are, and what they need to do. And as he gave that message, how does Paul put that at the end of that passage? You remember in verse 20? Paul said, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Paul said, go out and implore, beg people to turn to Jesus Christ. Because that's their only hope. And that's what we're called to do. And we're called to do it in those ways, and we could look at more. But we'll stop there on that point. But closing out this section, remember our responsibility in evangelism. We ought to pray. We need to be devoted to it. Pray for open doors. Have our eyes open to what God can do. Secondly, we need to pursue the lost with compassion, but intentionally. Again, they're not prey to be taken home, but they're souls for whom Christ died. And we need to have a heart for the lost that we know every day. And then, thirdly, we need to proclaim the gospel clearly, boldly, and purely without changing any of it. And then we just want to finish up very briefly with the method. How does this all happen? How do we make it all work? And again, Jordan's going to talk about a lot of these methods in the next couple weeks. What I want to talk about is the theory behind it. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about evangelism and how evangelism works. And often when we look at evangelism, and look around you right now, how many folks sitting in this auditorium right now were just saved within the last couple weeks because of our evangelism efforts? What does that do for you over time? Is it easy to get discouraged? You know, I've been discouraged before, and I'll sit down with somebody and I find out, I'm not saying nobody's sharing Christ, because I know some of you are on a regular basis. And I've prayed with some of you over the folks that you've shared Christ with that haven't come to Christ. And you look around, and isn't it easy to get discouraged when you don't see results right away? And did the disciples ever get that way? You know, we won't turn there for time, but if you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter looks at Jesus Christ and he tells him, we've left everything to follow you. But the reason is he's looking around and saying, but where's everyone else? Because they kept going away because Jesus was preaching this harsh message about sacrifice and turning to him and leaving all else. And he's like, where are these other people? Why aren't they coming? And Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 4 gives several parables, and those parables are for the main purpose of talking about this is how evangelism often works. You need to understand it. Because some of the reason that we have so much anxiety going out to share Christ is we think, I've got to do this right or somebody's going to get messed up. You know, it's all about how I present the gospel. It's all about if I know all the right answers. And Paul did say we are ambassadors of Christ. But is it really all about you and me when we go out to do evangelism? Where is the power really going to be coming from? The power for that comes from the Spirit of God. The power of it comes from the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I thought, well, that's been my problem sometimes. I was just ashamed to share it with somebody. And he said, I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of Paul. It wasn't Paul's presentation. In fact, if you look through the book of Corinthians, you know what Paul says about his presentations? Now, I'm not very eloquent. Now, I'm reading his books and thinking, how can he say that? You know, Paul said, I'm not much to look at. You know, Paul didn't look like Joel Osteen standing up there and preaching. You know, he didn't have the hair slicked back and the nice ties and the nice suits and, you know, have it all together with his nice little jokes and stories. Paul said, I'm not much to look at. But he turned the world upside down and won the Gentiles for Christ because of what? Simple power. The power of God unto salvation, both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And you look at that and you say, well, why don't we see more folks saved? Well, Jesus gave his disciples in Mark chapter 4, turn here, we'll finish here in the next couple minutes. Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It's like, this is how the gospel works. And it's a very, very familiar parable. It's the parable of what? The parable of the sower. And the sower sowing seed. And just to save time, without going through all of it, we'll hit a few key parts of this. But what does Jesus Christ, I love this parable because Jesus Christ explains it for us. When we were teaching through the parables, and I'll be honest, I shouldn't have done this. This was really nasty as a new pastor, but sorry to you guys who taught some of those parables. George came to me and said, pick out the ones you want to teach. And you know what I did? I went through and said, I think I know what that one means. That one I got a good handle on. I'm not sure about that one. We'll let someone else do that one. And I went through and I picked, because parables are hard, some of them. But this one Jesus explains, and he said, there's a sower that goes out and he sows seed. And what is the seed? The seed's the word. It's that gospel of God that goes forth. And there's four different kinds of soils that it lands on. And the first one, as we look through this, it says, he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and birds came and devoured it. And Jesus said, some people are like this path. Their hearts are hard. They're not open and receptive to the gospel. You ever found folks like that? Are they supposed to get the gospel anyway? Aren't we wasting seed? You know, I look at that, I thought, well, what a waste of seed. It's going, and the devil, he's got his hands in this whole thing, and his hard heart's not penetrating. And Satan is like the birds that tells us, snatching away the truth. But what was the job of the sower? He was just to sow it. Keep sowing it. And you go to the second seed, in the second ground here, and it said, and other ground was rocky ground. And we look at the passage here in Mark again, and it says it was rocky ground, on which, after the sun came out, what happened to those plants? You know, that seed actually sprouted up. And most commentators tell us, looking at this, he's talking not about rocks in the ground. We've had gardens like that too. But the fact that at many places in Palestine, just a few inches underneath the soil, there is bedrock. And you sow seed on that bedrock on the soil, and it looks good because you can't see the bedrock. And the roots start going down, but as soon as the heat's turned up, those plants wither and die because the roots can't get low enough to get the nutrients that they need and the water that they need. And he said some of the seeds like that, because people under the heat of suffering and self-sacrifice and persecution, they looked like they were going to accept the gospel, but they turned away. You know, and it withered out. And then there's some that falls among the thorns. And Paul said, or the Jesus said there, there's people who hear the gospel, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, you ever have anybody look like they were going to come to Christ and then suddenly they're so busy with everything else that they don't have time to think about Christ anymore? There they are. And wouldn't it be sad if that was the end of the story? You're going to go out and you're going to sow this seed and you're going to have some people who won't listen and others that look like they're going to make a profession, but they too much suffering, then they get out of it, they don't want anything to do with it. You've got others who are too tied up with the world and all those things that they won't really let it grow in their lives and they don't accept what's there. But then he said, then there's good soil. And some produces 30, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And it tells you right there that we don't all grow at the same rate, but there's growth. And the gospel will take seed. But the wonderful thing about that is, who's responsible for that part of it? How many some of you have done some farming. Once you plant the seed, whose hands is that in? That's in God's hands. You can't bring the rain. You can't make it sprout. You can't make it grow. You'll go take the harvest and take credit for it, but who made it all happen? God did. And as we close, I want us to think about the fact with evangelism and our mindset on evangelism. God has only asked us to do one thing. Go and give that message. And if folks come to Christ, praise the Lord, God did that. And if folks reject the word, who's responsible for that? Not me. I did what I was supposed to do. And that man or woman turned away from Christ. But my job was just to do what? Go and spread the seed. Spread it among your friends. Spread it among your neighbors. That's the mindset we'd have. I got to go and I got to spread. And I want to see what God's going to do. You ever put a garden in the spring and then hope nothing grows? I've had gardens where that doesn't happen. But I don't do that. You know, you put your garden in, and what are you wanting? An abundant harvest. That's the way we ought to share the seed of the gospel and then wait and see what God, through his power of his Spirit, will do. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of looking into your word, and Lord, for the fact that we have a God and Savior who's worthy of all our honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you'll help us be passionate people about talking about our Lord and Savior. God, help us to get excited about our relationship with Christ, about the power of the gospel, about the way it changes lives as people turn themselves over to Jesus Christ, and Lord, about the way that you make a difference in lives through the gospel message. May we be so in love and excited about our relationship with you that we can't help but share that with the folks that are around us. Do that in our hearts and lives this week, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.